Stephen is one of the early followers of Christ in the church. He is kind of at the ground level of getting this whole church thing going here. And we catch up with him, and he's in some trouble. He is in some trouble with the authorities of the church. And you can read about this story in Acts 6 through 8. We're going to spend several weeks talking about, actually, just about his speech. He is going to be on trial, and he's going to give a defense for himself, and we are focusing in on that for several reasons. But he's in trouble, and it seems as if he starts his defense by saying, "Once upon a time." He starts by telling a story. He's going to tell his accusers and all the people that will listen to him a story, and it is a familiar story. Because the story Stephen tells as his defense in Acts 7 is the story of Israel's history. He's in this pickle. He's in this problem that he's there. Is the story seems to have taken a turn. And that's what's got people upset. There is this story that seems to be rattling a lot of people, that's generating a lot of excitement and a lot of growth. And it has to do with this story that seems to have changed. It is calling for a change to an accepted story. And we know how that goes. Anytime people talk about change, you know there's going to be some bumps along the road. And how things have been done for so long, it seems to, with these new people and this new thinking, that has been changed. But what's interesting about the story, the way Stephen tells the story, is it's not a brand new story. The story that he is telling is the same story that people have heard for centuries, but this story has taken a turn. It's taken off in a new direction. It has reached a climax, and it has caused the story to take a different direction than the establishment would have believed would have happened. But the story includes a promise of exactly what was to have taken place. This story calls for someone that is going to come and announce and enter and usher in something that is brand new. And Stephen is claiming that is exactly what has happened. These people are now focusing on something that is different, but it's not new. And I think that's one of the things we kind of get messed up sometimes. We think that what Christ brought and what the disciples brought was a new religion, and it really was not. It was not a new religion. It was actually just a turn and a fulfillment of a faith system that started so long ago. And I think we will find people, I think, within our group of believers that think that we're kind of in that same boat, that we think that Christianity is completely different than Judaism. Well, it really isn't. It is an extension of that. But it is this story. It is this story that Stephen's going to share with his accusers. And we talked last week about our whole understanding really is this ongoing story about God. That is the focus, the central part of the story. It is about God, but it's also about how you and I get to engage with him in that story. And I believe that when we begin to understand that Christ is the focal point, because that is the key turning point for these new followers here, when we understand that it is Christ that is the center of this whole story, the better off you and I are in regards to finding what is our place in that story. We have something to do in that story. And I think we're better off at understanding what our part actually is, and how we might apply the authority that we say that this story has for us. How does that work? How do we apply the authority of Scripture to our lives? Because we claim that Scripture is so central to us. So truth, at this time, in Stephen's life, in the early days of the church, truth was getting stronger. Truth is becoming more known, and it's gaining momentum. And we read just before Stephen's speech in Acts chapter 6 Luke writes this. He says, in those days, so when this stuff's going on, the number of disciples was increasing. So more, we're seeing signs. These disciples are doing some things, and there's power in their words. And religious authorities can't stand up to them. And there's just this energy about them. And Luke records that the number of disciples was increasing. The church is growing. Later in that same chapter, he says again, he says, so the word, this is verse 7, of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. I kind of read over that the first time, you know, but well, think about the implications of that. Here you have an established religious system, you know, the temple and the priests and all the stuff and the festivals and the days and the stuff, you know, and the priests that are doing their things. And now we have this change. We have this interruption of what we know, and now we've got actually some of the religious establishment. It says many of the priests became obedient to the faith as well. Think about that. That's probably going to cause a gob of tension. Truth is growing. The church is spreading. And people's lives are changing, and they're promoting this gospel, this story of Jesus Christ. One such person that is very close to this story, whose life is going to be changed by the story, is a guy by the name of Saul, who later is going to be change his name to Paul. And we know quite a bit about Paul. This is a... Carla's gone this week. I needed some stuff to do, you know. So I made this chart. And what this chart is, this is... It counted up all the words in the Bible, and I wanted to see which books had the number of words in the Bible. Now, part of that's a lie. I didn't actually count the words. I looked it up. I found those words. But I did take those words and make this really cool-looking pie chart here. So it's hard to read, but in the lower left-hand corner here is the book of Matthew. So it's got that blue slice of pie. On around the corner is Mark, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Roman. There's Corinthians. You see them going around there. So as you go count clockwise around this chart, each one of those little flags is a book of the Bible. The slice of the pie, I don't know, we can all identify with pie slices here. The slice of the pie, if it's bigger, means that there were more numbers of words in that particular book. So books like Luke and Acts, written by the same guy, we're in Acts, are the biggest slices of pie because those are the ones that have the most number of words. Matthew, another big book. Revelation's a big book. A lot of words in there. Follow that? I did that for this purpose, though, because this guy who's going to enter in the story a little bit later is Paul. And Paul wrote a significant amount of books in the New Testament. They're the ones that have the little bits of yellow in them. They start over there with Romans. After Acts, Romans is written by Paul. And they come all the way around to Hebrews is the last one there. Now, that's debatable. Some people don't believe Paul wrote that. But I took this guy's word for it, and we gave him that. So all the ones that are yellow are the ones that Paul, Saul of Tarsus, would have written. And he's not in this story yet. But just to give you a number there, there are 27 books in the New Testament. And he wrote 14 of them. So about half of the books, number of books he's written by words, it's about a fourth. Okay, Paul. He wrote a chunk of our New Testament there. Get it? Graphically. You can applaud. That was a lot of work. I knew I'd get it. You guys are funny. But Paul's not in the story yet at this point, and I bring that out because he's not in the story to the point where he's going to write these things about Christ that he did that we see here. He's actually on the opposite end of this. And I'm going to cut to the end of the story. So this is one of those... What do you call it when you tell the end of the story? It's called a spoiler. I'm going to give you the spoiler here. At the end of this story, we're going to find out a little bit about what happens to Stephen. Stephen's in trouble. That's who we're focusing on. He's on trial. He's giving his case for why he's doing what he's doing, along with the other disciples that are there. And we're going to get to that in a little bit. But here's the end of the story. Here's the spoiler alert for you. It comes from Acts 7, towards the end of the chapter, starting in verse 54. And I want you to look at the guy, Paul, who wrote all those yellow books. When they, religious leaders, heard these things that came from Stephen, they became enraged and ground their teeth at Stephen. But filled with the Holy Spirit, he, Stephen, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see the heavens opened and I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they covered their ears and with a loud shout all rushed together against him. Then they dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. And the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. Saul's there. And after they have declared this guy guilty and they're going to stone him, these people went out and they laid their coats at the feet of Saul. And Luke records that for us. While they were stoning Stephen, he prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out in a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he died. And the first line then of chapter 8, it says, and Saul approved of their killing him. That's a guy. That's the same Paul that we read about. He's the guy that was there at the stoning of Stephen. He's on the opposite side of this truth story. That's where he is at this point. The church is growing. Things are happening. There's excitement. Lives are being changed. They're seeing signs that are occurring among this new group of people that's called the Way, later be called Christians, and develop the first basis of what we have as a church. But because it's growing, there's disagreements to the point that people were being kicked out and they're being beaten and in this case, even killed. And our guy Paul was there. He's on the wrong side of truth. But the cool thing about this, you know, you read that story and I could see the expression on some of your face. You didn't know that before about this guy. But the cool thing about that, even that, a guy that was here that persecuted the church and was part of the stoning of Stephen, it did not disqualify him from being able to be used in God's kingdom. God didn't say, oh, you did this or that, you can't use you anymore. It didn't disqualify him because we know the rest of the story. We know Paul was greatly used. There's hope. That gives me hope. Because I'm a jerk too. And maybe he can use me. Perhaps he can use me as well. Perhaps he could use you. I think too there's another message in this about Paul and where Paul is at this story in Acts 7 in regards to Stephen. That tells me a little bit about how I need to be treating people. You know, we saw there at the end of how Stephen was still so gracious, prayed that God would not hold this stoning against these people. It was you could see his character there and what the Holy Spirit had done to him. You know, don't hold this against them, Lord. And that left an impact on Paul. And I think about that in my life. You know, who am I encountering that might be a Paul? Who do you have in your circles that you just bump up against and have an opportunity that they may be maybe the next Billy Graham, maybe the next great person that can do great things for the kingdom of God? Every life, I think, we need to regard as being sacred and holy. It may not be evidenced or noticed what a person potentially could do. Definitely was not in Saul's case here, but there is potential there. And Paul, a little bit later, along with these ragtag young teenage snots of disciples, changed history forever. They did that. But that's not to say that it was not without pain or without conflict or without people having to take a stand or without cost. No doubt there was. There was this new teaching within the church that many felt conflicted with what they already had known was true. And so what happens here in this story is we've got this new thing going, this new wave of people relating with God, and the establishment don't like it. This is not going to be good. And so the story talks about the religious people got together and they drummed up stories against Stephen, and they brought in false witnesses to get this guy to look guilty. Sounds familiar. That's the same thing they did with Jesus. They had stories that were made up about him as well. And in verse 12, we read that it says, they, religious leaders, stirred up the people as well as the elders and the scribes. Then they suddenly confronted him, seized him, brought him before the council. Or some people call it the Sanhedrin, It's the religious body of the day. They set up false witnesses against him who said, this man never stopped saying things against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses handed on to us. So there you kind of see what he is being charged with. And essentially what they are accusing Stephen of is they are rejecting Moses and the law and this place, the temple. That's what he's accused of. You're changing the way we've done things. It's always been about Jerusalem and this temple. That's this God place. And this law is how we're supposed to behave. And Moses and his words are first and foremost. And so they bring him before the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin were 70-ish people. Some people say 70, some say 71, some say 72, so 70-ish people. And they are made up of the religious leaders of the time, and it's led by the high priest of the time. We don't know who the high priest was at this particular time. It was Caiaphas when Christ was on trial at the Sanhedrin as well. So I kind of thought about this kind of might be like our general conference, who's meeting in 5 days here. It would be the religious leaders of our church who, you know, we have bishops that get together. And when we have this general conference that starts on Friday and goes through Sunday, you have delegates that go there and they represent the leadership body of the United Methodist Church to make decisions on how it is that we are to practice our faith. Side note. You need something to pray for this week? You pray for that. Because this is big. You know, what's going to happen this weekend regarding how the United Methodist Church makes a statement regarding how we are going to function regarding human sexuality is going to affect us, and it's going to affect all United Methodist churches. We need to pray about that. So if you need something to do this week and you're short of things to pray for, you pray for our delegates and you pray for what is happening there, because this is going to be big in our church. And there's going to be more to come on this, I'm sure, but I sure ask that you would pray about what happens here in the next week. We're back. So the general conference of the day, the Sanhedrin or the council, brings Stephen before them. And the high priest asks him, are these things true? Are you really, he seems to be saying, rejecting Moses and the law and the temple? You know, if I was making this story up, I'd do this different. You know, my Stephen would be Stephen at all. It'd be, you know, it'd be Al Pacino. You know, the response would be, you know, I can't do it, but are you talking to me? You know, that's the Stephen I would say. Are you talking to me? You know, you remember that in the movie? That's who I'd have in there. I'd have somebody like that, Al Pacino here. You know, the leader says, you know, is this what you're doing? I'd have some, you know. It wasn't Al Pacino. It was Stephen. And totally opposite how I would do it. So it's a good thing I wasn't any part of writing the scripture because I'd have messed it all up. But it is curious what he says. He's on trial. He's before these people and he knows he's in some serious trouble. And his first three words are brothers and fathers. You know, I think that's so powerful that what he is doing is he's making this connection with the people that are there. We're brothers. And some of you are fathers to me because I respect you. And we are all part of God's chosen people. And he's making this connection there. He's not Al Pacino. He's acting out of love here. He's making this connection with people. And he says, the God of glory appeared to our ancestor Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before living in Haran. And what now follows is Stephen begins this review of the great history of the people of Israel. And he's doing this for the purpose to clarify what is happening in this rich story and how it has changed and how it's made this tremendous shift to allow all people to connect with God. And he begins with Abraham, because that is really the beginning of these chosen people. God chose Abraham to do this will of him, to fulfill this plan that he has for all of humankind. Joshua, another storyteller that would be, you know, hundreds of years before Stephen's time and hundreds of years after Abraham, talks a little bit about this calling. I don't believe I have this on the screen, but this comes from Joshua 24. And he says this. He says, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your ancestors, Terah and his sons Abraham and Nahor," so there's our Abraham, had a brother Nahor whose father was Terah, "lived beyond the Euphrates," and this is why I wanted to share it with you, "and served other gods." Abraham was not a God-fearing person. He served other things. He was worshiping other idols. He was doing things that would be totally contrary to what God's going to call him out to be. But that's who he chose. He chose Abraham out there living across the Euphrates here, and he served other gods. And you know, we need to know that the people that God called were not these model human beings that God just desired for all the world to see. I mess that up sometimes. When I read scripture, you know, and I go back and I read about Abraham and I read about David and Solomon, I get this picture, these, you know, beautiful people, and they got great bodies and the hair is awesome, you know, and everything they did was right. They're not. They're not. They're far from that. You know, they're not people that would simply abide by the rules you and I live by. We've got a couple of simple rules there that made it easy for us. Love God with all your heart and love people. Right? That's our great commandment. Those things we're supposed to do. That is not going to be in these people's wheelhouse. That is not in their nature. These people are far from that. Turn the other cheek? Think so. That's not in the culture here of the Near East at this time. Give him your tunic if he asks for it. Give him, you know, and it's not going to be there. The attitude that we have, there's been this progression, and it's happened because of what the church has done through the Holy Spirit. It's changed you and me a little bit. Hopefully it's changed us a lot. It would have been different for these people during that time. There was a huge transition that had to happen among these people. But nonetheless, God still called out Abraham at that time because these were the people that he's going to use to fulfill his great plan. They would have been revered today as probably barbaric. If we look at how they acted today, they were very cruel to other people. They worshipped other gods. The way they treated women and children with just so little dignity would be so far against what you and I would actually call as normal or right. And so Stephens tells this story about calling Abraham and these people to do this stuff. And his hearers of the time, the Sanhedrin, the council, they wouldn't know that story. They wouldn't have known it because this is part of their tradition. They would have heard it over and over again, the great stories of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And they were attached to the story and maybe perhaps too attached to the story. Maybe they were too attached to the traditions that definitely identified who they were. They got maybe perhaps too wrapped up into the story and the tradition that they forgot the purpose of the story and where the story was really supposed to go. What is it that God was to do with this people that started with Abraham? They got all wrapped up in the fact that they were just his people and all the regulations and the law and all of those things that were there and the traditions, and they forgot the trajectory of the story. That is not something that we are immune from either. In the church in 2019, it's awful easy for us to get wrapped up into the things that we do, you know, because it's tradition. You know, we sing a certain way, we worship a certain way, we pray a certain way, we participate in our communities a certain way. Sometimes, you know, nothing wrong with those things, but it's easy, like it perhaps happened to these people there, that you get kind of wrapped up in that. You forget, what is it we're really supposed to be doing here? What is it that God has really called us to do? So it's good for us to know this story as well, and that's a big reason why we are doing this. We live thousands of years of when this story was 2,000 years from when the story was told by Stephen to the council, and even further than that when the story actually took place. But it is still our story. It is our story just as much as it was Stephen's, just as much as it became Paul's, and just as much as it was that early church. There are those, I think, in our time that just said, you know, we're New Testament folks. We don't need the Old Testament. You know, we are a New Testament people and we live by grace and the forgiveness of Christ. I don't disagree with that at all, but I guess I would claim our story makes little sense without the Old Testament. It just doesn't make sense to talk about, you know, we are saved by the blood of the Lamb. If that's what you read in the New Testament, how do you make sense out of that without the Old Testament? And how that relates with the system of sacrifices the people would have been used to. So it is important for us that we make sense out of this whole story and find our place in it. Because our story of Christ is illuminated when we see it as the whole story that led up to him. And so that is just what we're doing here. And I think this is a wonderful place to look at this story because it's kind of a recap of this big picture. And it's our story as well. So Stephen goes on to tell this story and he's talking about what God called Abraham to do. He said, get up and go. Stephen's telling this and he's calling on scriptures. He's calling on the book of Genesis. He calls on scripture, I think 17 times in this speech. And this comes from when he's referring to the beginnings of Abraham, actually comes from Genesis 12. And God says to Abraham, listen, I want you to go. Get up and go. And here's what I'm going to do. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so there it is. This is what Stephen is referring to. This familiar passage to the people of God. They would have known that this is where it's coming from. When God called Abraham, this is what he promised. I'm going to make your nation great. I'm going to make you known among all the people. And more than that, I'm going to bless all nations through you. That is what God is doing here. And that is what Stephen is sharing and reviewing with his audience. But you notice God does not give Abraham all the details or all of this complete plan. He is so awesome and so powerful. He is about to do this great thing through this people. Stephen tells this story, and the hearers would get it a bit more than Abraham would. You know, you think about this. Abel wouldn't have got it. He's worshiping other gods over there across the river. And he says, hey, get up and go. And he does. He gets up and I'm going to make your nation great. He gets up and go. He doesn't know how this is all going to work. But he is obedient. He is obeying what God would do. He doesn't give them all the details. The people that Stephen would have been speaking to would have got it a little bit more because they've got 2,500 years of history there. They kind of knew what God was doing. They got to know God's character revealed to him by the way he related with them and how he cared for them, how he protected them, how he commanded them to behave a certain way. And I think we get it just a little bit more too because we've got another couple thousand years on the other side of the story. But I don't think, have it completely figured out as well. And it would be arrogant for us to think that we do. But he did give Abraham an option. He didn't force him. He asked him to get up and go. Abraham did. But it seems to me it was a choice to participate in that story. And Abraham did. And we're talking about him, you know, all these thousands of years later because he chose to. God gave parts of that story to other characters of the Bible that we know as well. He didn't force it. He said, hey, you want to be part of this story? And they did. He gave parts of the disciples to the disciples to play. He gave a part to Stephen to play. He gave a part for the Sanhedrin to play. He gave a part for Paul to play. And each of those players, I believe, could reject it or they could play their part. And listen, this is the thing I see here. I think you and I today are given the option to play out a part in this grand story as well. And we do that. We play out our story by living lives that reflect God's love and His goodness and by the choices we make. Our story is played out, as the hymnist writes, that we'll sing in a moment here, with deeds of love and mercy, and as the cross is lifted high o'er us. You and I have a story. I believe the value of our story is found only in the way that story fits into His story.